You can go ahead and have a seat. Good morning again. I'm Pastor Jason, for those of you who maybe came in after the welcome. It's good to be with you. I'm glad that you're here. We, this summer, have been in a sermon series in the book of Psalms, particularly on the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are 15 psalms in the book of Psalms. Psalms 120 through Psalm 134 are the psalms that are considered to be the Psalms of Ascent. And we've been reflecting on these psalms this summer. The title of the series is Songs for the Journey, because the idea here is that what we find in these psalms, remember, these are songs. They're basically prayers that were put into song. As we reflect on these psalms, we discover that they cover the full range of human experience and emotion. And so the conclusion we come to is that really these psalms are psalms for the journey of life. The reason that they're referred to as the Psalms of Ascent is because it is believed that God's people, ancient Israel, three times a year, they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the major festivals. And it's believed that as they made the ascent to Jerusalem, that they would sing these psalms in particular. And as they sang these psalms, it provided for them an opportunity for reflection. In the same way, as we've been going through these psalms this summer, it provides us with an opportunity for spiritual reflection. This morning, we come to Psalm 130. So I want to read Psalm 130 for us. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, you are present with us. You're near to us as we reflected on at the beginning of the service. And now as we open your word to reflect on it, I pray that you would draw even nearer to us by your Spirit. Open your word to us. And I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts that we might receive your word. And I pray that you would do that for us wherever we are in life's journey, in our spiritual journey this morning, believing, disbelieving, or unsure of what we believe. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, come. Amen. Douglas Coupland is a Canadian novelist and visual artist who popularized the term Generation X. I'm sure there's a good chance that you've heard that term before. Generation X refers to those who were born roughly between 1965 and 1980. So I'm right on the cutoff, if that helps give you an idea of how old I am. But he also published a book in the early 90s called Life After God. And Life After God is essentially a series of reflections. It's a collection of stories that all center on the theme of how Generation X, from his perspective, was the first generation really to be raised without religion in the West. And he alludes to the fact early on in these stories that he has a secret. And he doesn't come clean about what this secret is until the very end of the book, the very last paragraph, I believe. And here's what he says. Here's his secret. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help my love as I seem beyond being able to love. Now, in the early 90s, this was a big deal. It drew a lot of attention, particularly this confession at the end of the book, because Up to this point in his life, Douglas Coupland had made no claim to religion. He was living without religion as a member of Generation X. That's what the book is about, after all. And even after making this confession, to my knowledge, I'm not aware of him clinging to any particular faith. But at the end of this book comes a very vulnerable moment, an honest moment in which he is transparent to communicate a sense that he has about himself. My secret is that I need God. Well, as we look at Psalm 130 this morning, we find that the psalmist too is making a confession. It's a similar confession, but it's a different confession. While Douglas Coupland's confession is more generic, the confession of the psalmist is much more specific. But we're going to see how it shares something in common, this sense, this intuition that humanity has about our situation in the world, what is true about ourselves. And so we're just going to think about two words to kind of frame our reflections this morning: confession and assurance. Confession and assurance. Same words, same ideas that we kind of move through in the middle part of our service as we did this morning: confession and assurance. So let's begin with this reflection on confession. Verse 1, the psalmist cries out. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." The psalmist is in need. This is personal. It's a personal lament. Now, a lament, we've come across laments already in the Psalms of Ascent, and typically we've come across laments that are more communal in nature. They're more community-oriented. They're laments offered by the people of God as a whole. A lament is simply an expression of sadness, something that you are sad about in life, about life in the world. But this lament is more personal. This is a personal lament. The psalmist seems to be in misery. He cries out from the depths. Again, he says, "Out of the depths I cry to you." This word depths, it's a common metaphor used in the Old Testament for suffering and despair. And so the psalmist is basically saying, "I am in the depths of despair right now. I am feeling personal misery." We all know what this is like at some level or another. We know what it's like to be in the depths, to reach what we feel like is the bottom. It could be that as the psalmist penned these words, that he had the depths of the ocean in mind. But we all experience these depths in life, these moments, these seasons, these circumstances that bring about anguish in our lives. And here the psalmist has bottomed out. He's in the depths. What is he in need of? He finds himself in the depths. What is he in need of? Verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive." So he's in need of attention, but more specifically, look at how the verse ends: "To the voice of my pleas for mercy." So the psalmist is in need of attention from God. He wants God to open his ears to him, to listen, to hear, but particularly to his pleas for mercy. The psalmist ultimately is in need of mercy. Isn't that what we are so often in need of when we find ourselves in the depths? We crave mercy, some kind of relief, whether it's brought to us by God or another person, or somehow we get out of the troubled circumstances. We all desire mercy when we find ourselves in the depths. The psalmist is in need of mercy, specifically here. I think if we now make a connection between the first couple verses and then what comes next, the psalmist is in need of mercy because he recognizes that something is wrong. And what's wrong is not just out there somewhere in the world. What's wrong is inside of him. He recognizes that he's in need of mercy because he recognizes that something is wrong. Verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" So there is a general sense to this. Oh, Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who among humanity could stand? But he's clearly including himself in this. And so in these reflections, the psalmist apparently is feeling personal anguish about his own iniquities. What is the word iniquity? What does it mean? It has to do with inward corruption, twistedness, or pollution. The distress that he feels appears to be because of his own iniquity. Basically, he's saying, I'm in trouble, and it's my fault. This reminds me of G.K. Chesterton, who is a Christian writer. He was once asked, among with some other essayists and writers of his time, to submit essay ideas to the London Times that would speak to the theme of what is wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton's submission went like this: Dear sirs, I am truly yours, G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton recognized that the problem is not just out there, the problem is inside of him. And that's where the psalmist here is here. I'm in trouble, and it's my fault. I've caused this. Have you ever been there? You're in the depths. Sometimes we're in the depths because of what others do against us. We're in the depths just because of difficult circumstances. But have you ever been in the depths because of your own iniquity? Does not feel great. It's a hard and bad place to be. That apparently is where the psalmist is. This word iniquity, another biblical word, is the word sin. And it's hard for us to talk about these things. Hopefully not so much within City Church, at least generally when we think of the word sin. But culturally, we would not use words like this, and I think we would even shy away of wanting to go down these roads and talking about things like iniquity or inner pollution or twistedness. But I want to suggest to you that it is real. It is very real, and you know that it is very real. The word sin, it can... probably a lot of our issues with the word sin has to do with bad definitions of it. And so in order to help define sin, I want to read a quote to you that comes from a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga. And he says this, it'll help us arrive at the definition of sin. God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom. Because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. God is for shalom and therefore against sin. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. We use it a lot here at City Church. It's found in our mission statement. We seek to follow Jesus in his work of cultivating shalom in all of life. Shalom means peace. It has to do with more than just the absence of conflict, however. Shalom gets at the idea of universal flourishing. It points us to the way things were meant to be, the fullness of life as God intended. And sin, simply put, is vandalism of shalom. It's a spoiling of shalom. And God hates sin because he loves shalom. God desires for people, places, and things to flourish. Sin prevents that, and so God hates it because he loves people, places, and things. And so at some level, the psalmist here is wrestling with, is dealing with the guilt of how he has vandalized God's good intentions, whether it be in his own life or in the lives of others. He has vandalized shalom. He has spoiled shalom. And when we find ourselves in the depths because we have done that, it does not feel good. Now, there's a question worth considering. Is the psalmist here just ultra sensitive? Does he just have a very sensitive conscience? Maybe because he lived so many thousands of years ago. Maybe we would say about the psalmist that back then, people just had super sensitive consciences, and he should just let it go a little bit. I don't think that that's the case. Let's think about modern times. I came across an article from Psychology Today, written by a person who is not a Christian, or at least in the article makes no claim about being a Christian or a person who follows faith. The title of the article is Why It Feels So Good to Confess. And within the article, there comes this: when you've committed a behavior you're not very proud of, the chances are you'll try to close your eyes and make it go away. It can be tough on your sense of yourself as an upright individual to confront the fact that you didn't live up to your inner moral compass. Two things here. The first, the idea of committing behaviors that we're not very proud of. And the second idea is that we don't live up to our own moral compasses. This is actually fascinating to me, because what it communicates is that we all commit behaviors that we're not proud of. Whether we label them as sin or iniquity or not, we all commit behaviors that we are not proud of. And we all have some moral compass of some kind. As followers of Jesus, we would claim that the biblical story is our moral compass for life. But we all have a moral compass. Even if you are a person who is not following any faith whatsoever, there are still personal standards that you have in your life, whether you have articulated them to others or not. You have standards that you're seeking to live up to. You have a moral compass, and when you don't, it can lead you to the depths. And so what we find here in Psalm 130 are not just the ramblings of some ancient guy who has a super sensitive conscience. What we're really getting into here is what is common to humanity as a whole. And what is he doing here? He's practicing confession. He's confessing it. I am in trouble, and it's my own doing. Iniquity marks my life. Sure, it marks the lives of all of humanity, but I know for sure right now from personal experience that it marks my life. It's naive to say that we don't need confession, because we all carry around a sense of moral failure and defilement. How is this overcome? How do we navigate this? Where does, because we all navigate it in some way, whether we cover it up, and actually the article from Psychology Today talks about that and how it just compounds things and makes things worse, but we might cover it up, we might distract ourselves, we might try to practice some form of self-improvement to fix the defilement, to try to clean ourselves. Where does the psalmist turn in light of his confession? Another way of asking it, is it simply about accepting ourselves? Because on the one hand, it is good and right for us to accept this confession, that our lives are marked by iniquity, that we are sinners, that we morally fail. However, whatever words we want to use, however we want to put it, is wise and right for us to confess such a thing, because it brings us into touch with reality. It's wise living. It recognizes what is true. It is always unwise to simply ignore what is true. It doesn't go well for us. And so as we get in touch with this confession, and as we learn to agree with what the psalmist is saying, it brings us into touch with our true selves and what is true just in general in the world. But is the solution simply to just accept it, to accept ourselves in who we are in this complex mess? The psalmist doesn't do that. And so let's talk now about the idea of assurance. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This is the center of the psalm, literally. It's the transition point. It's a transition from one flow of thought, one movement, to another flow of thought, another movement. And the psalmist uses very vivid imagery about a watchman in the darkness of early morning. This watchman is scanning the horizon for the first sign of the dawn. The watchman doesn't doubt that morning will come, but the only question is exactly when. And so the watchman watches for it diligently. The psalmist uses that imagery to communicate this idea of waiting for the Lord to come to him in the depths. Remember, that's where he is. He's in the depths. He's reflecting on his own iniquity. And now he's talking about how his soul waits for the Lord to come. To come where? To come to him in the depths. Why does the psalmist so eagerly wait for the Lord? Like, why doesn't the psalmist simply say, it's time for me to get my act together. It's time for me to practice self-improvement. It's time for me to rescue myself. It's time for me to start living a better life and so that my good can outweigh the bad, so I can clean up this iniquity and moral defilement. No, he says that his soul waits for the Lord like a watchman for the morning. Why? Verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. Verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast love. Verse 7 again, with him is plentiful redemption. So with the Lord there is forgiveness. With the Lord there is steadfast love. With the Lord there is plentiful redemption. With the Lord there is forgiveness. Do we need to be forgiven? What do you think? Do we need to be forgiven for our iniquity, for our moral defilement, for our vandalism and spoiling of shalom? The word forgiven literally means lifted off and removed. Lifted off and removed. I'll speak for myself. I need to be forgiven, and I want to be forgiven. Because when I find myself in the depths, particularly because of my own doing, my own iniquity, I so much want for that burden to be lifted off of me so I don't have to any longer carry it. The psalmist knows that. The psalmist feels that. And so the psalmist's soul waits for the Lord like a watchman for the morning. Lord, come to me in the depths and offer me your forgiveness. Lift it off of me. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. I think it's possible for many of us who are followers of Jesus, have been in the church for any period of time, to wholeheartedly say yes and amen to the fact that we embrace the good news of the gospel. We believe that God accepts us not because of anything that we do, but because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in our place, and because of what he's done, it offers us forgiveness. It lifts our guilt from us. I think that all of us probably who claim to be followers of Jesus would say yes and amen to that. I believe that. But do you experience that? A couple times I've mentioned the ESV devotional Psalter that I've been using as a resource during this series. And in the reflection for Psalm 130, at one point it asks this, is the gospel mere theory to you? In other words, is the good news of Jesus mere theory to you? Pray Psalm 130. Massage its truths down into your soul. The idea of God's steadfast love keeps the gospel from simply being theory to us, because steadfast love, the Hebrew word is literally hesed, and it communicates loyalty or devotion. And in the Old Testament, it's especially in the context of the covenant. This idea that God has entered into a covenantal relationship with his people. He has said to his people, you are my people, I am your God, and we are bound to each other and we make pledges. And God makes a pledge to us. And he pledges his hesed to us, his steadfast love, his loyalty, his devotion. What this means is that God doesn't just merely accept you when you come to him through faith. Some of us might have that idea, or at least that's how we live our lives, that, yeah, I'm accepted by God, but there's no way he likes me, let alone loves me. That's not possible in God's mind. When God accepts you because of your faith in what he has done for you, his chesed is placed upon you. He gives you his steadfast love. He is devoted to you. He is loyal to you. And what that means is that even when you give way to iniquity, that God sticks with you because he has made a pledge. And this pledge, this steadfast love, changes everything. It's why the psalmist can continually confess when he encounters the iniquity in his life, because he knows that God is safe. He doesn't have to have this thought process of, well, here I am again. I find myself in the depths because of my own doing. And I do this sometimes, if it helps you. I'm a pastor, and I do this sometimes. I believe the lie that, oh my goodness, I can't come back to God with this again. It's not even because I believe he won't accept me, but it's like he's got to be so exhausted by me, right? He's got to be so frustrated, and sure, he accepts me, but he can't love me. He loves me. He loves you. He gives you his chesed. With the Lord is plentiful redemption. I love this. Plentiful or abundant is the word here. Plentiful redemption. God is not stingy when it comes to redemption. He doesn't do the bare minimum. I mean, it relates to what we were just talking about, but it's not like, okay, here's the deal. I have a solution for you that's ultimately found in Jesus. That's going to get you right with me, and we'll just move on from there. God doesn't simply do the bare minimum. He's not stingy. He provides us with a plentiful redemption, an abundant redemption. In fact, it says from how many of your iniquities? All. From all. Not from some, not just simply from that one, but from all your iniquities, the Lord redeems you. This is true. It's comprehensive. And as we wrestle with our guilt and shame over our recognition of our moral defilement, this, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, is the grand and beautiful solution that nothing else in life can offer us. Because we so desperately need our sins to be removed off of us. We all believe that. Christian or not, we might not use the word sin, but we actually all believe that in some way, shape, or form, we desperately need for our iniquity to be lifted from us. And in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, God does that for us. Because guess what? Did you know that Jesus, too, cried out from the depths? Jesus also cried out from the depths. He, too, felt anguish over sin. And it wasn't over his personal sin, because the Bible claims Jesus was sinless. Jesus experienced anguish over sin because he absorbed our iniquities upon himself on the cross. In other words, on the cross, Jesus lifted the curse from you. He lifted the curse and the burden from your iniquities from you. And yet he absorbed them into his own person in order that he might ultimately destroy iniquity and provide cleansing for us. And so the invitation this morning is, I mean, this is always the invitation, but I'm going to put it maybe a little bit more simply than I normally do. The invitation is to believe the gospel, to believe that this is actually true, that wisdom and experience relate, that what you know to be true of yourself, whether you're willing to admit it in certain moments or not, is actually true, that you're marked by iniquity, that you desire so desperately for it to be lifted off of you, and that you can't do it yourself. That's where our pride has to die. We can't do it ourselves. But in Jesus, God has made a way. He's made a provision. In Jesus, our iniquities are lifted from us. And with the Lord is steadfast love. With the Lord is forgiveness. And with the Lord is plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is so necessary for us. And so we thank you for it, that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have not left us to construct a moral compass on our own. We thank you for your story and for how you invite us into it. And I pray simply that you would help us to believe the gospel, even if it's just a little bit more this morning, that we would believe that Jesus really is the remedy for sin, and that in him is forgiveness, in him is steadfast love, in him is plentiful redemption that lifts the burden of our iniquity from us. We thank you that this is true, that it's actually true in Jesus. Change our lives with this truth as we continue to absorb it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have children who are City Church kids, you can go ahead and get them.
Let's stand and sing the song of response, "Have Mercy on Me." The goodness of the Lord is the kindness of the Lord. With every breath we take, the gift of life and grace, the power of the Lord is the meekness of the Lord who bore humanity's